2 weeks ago, I officiated at a funeral, and there was a mother. The funeral was for the mother of our former neighbors. She died, and she was 93. And, you know, when a 93-year-old dies, we're typically not shocked, are we? I mean, we're maybe saddened, but we're not shocked. We actually think, wow, she made it to 93. That's pretty good, because it's above the average. But what if it was a funeral, not of a 93-year-old, but of a 3-year-old? We would feel quite a bit different, wouldn't we? We would be shocked. We would be devastated. We would be saddened. We think, oh, 3 years old, what a tragedy. We're shocked in one case, but not in the other. And I think I understand why. But let's back up all the way and consider, have you ever wondered why we have death at all? I mean, it seems like, yeah, it's just going to happen to a 93-year-old. It's just the way it is. We seem to accept one, but not the other. But why do people die at all? Have you ever really thought about death? Why do we have it? It's just such a normal part of our existence. We don't think about it. Death is normal. Death dominates this world. This morning, we're going to read a story related to death that seems unbelievable. All the people who witnessed it did not believe it, at least not at first. It took some persuading. But they were confronted with indisputable evidence of the unbelievable, and they finally believed. Before we get into that, though, if you're new here to Ames or new to Stonebrook, welcome. Glad you're here. I hope to meet you. I'm sure many others have already met you. The way the conversation was going on, there's lots of conversation. That's good. So we are in the last, just for a perspective, we're in the last 2 weeks of a long series we've been going through a book of the Bible called the Gospel of Luke. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible at all, maybe you've barely read it or never read it, that's okay. You'll get familiar with it here. But let me give you a brief overview of this book. The Gospel of Luke is one of four books in the Bible that tell us of the story of Jesus Christ. That's really what it is. And the word gospel is the Greek word for good news. That's just what you could say. You could say it's the good news according to Luke. Luke is one of four authors that wrote this book. The others, they're all named for the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so this good news, this story of Jesus Christ is the story of this unique person, this unique, unparalleled person in history. A person who's the fulfillment of centuries of prophetic word from God. A person who's the hero of the story, or actually the hero of all stories. Luke wrote this under the inspiration, under the direction, under the guidance of God. And that's what the Bible claims. That's why we talk about the Bible a lot here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his friend Timothy. And he said, all Scripture, all of it is breathed out. It just comes from the mouth of God. It's like God just went and breathed it out and penned through the hands of Paul and others, breathed out by God, and it's profitable, it's useful, it's beneficial, it's fruitful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete. There's a completeness. We're equipped to do the good works for God. God has breathed out this book for us to actually use, to actually apply and believe to our lives. It's profitable also to understand not only who God is, but understand ourselves and even understand about life and death and what happens after death, which connects to our story this morning. So our passage today is Luke chapter 24. If you have a Bible, you can turn to that. If you have one of the house Bibles on the chair sitting around you, that's on page 884. Luke chapter 24, if you find Matthew, Mark, and then it's Luke. And towards maybe about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, three-fourths of the way. Arguably, we're going to read about Jesus' resurrection. That's this story that is unbelievable in one way. And I think it's arguably Jesus' resurrection is the single most important event in human history. And that is not an exaggeration. Though death has dominated in this world for thousands of years, God has provided a glorious solution to this domination, and it's the resurrection of Christ. So whether this is your first Sunday here at Stonebrook or your 1,000th, this could be the best chapter in the whole Bible for you to read. Even if it's the worst sermon you've ever heard, this will be the best chapter you've ever heard. So we got nowhere to go but up, so this is good. Let's get into our story. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. The word they refers to some women. There's at least five women. We'll read their names in just a bit. We can read about them also in chapter 23. Jesus had been placed in a tomb. Tombs in those days, not like in the Midwest where you put them in a casket and carve out soft ground and put them in the ground. They actually had to carve out rock and place this large stone in front of the tomb. That was their casket, if you will. So anyway, these women had gone home. They'd prepared spices and ointment, which was traditional for those days when someone died. And so it was the morning of the first day of the week. It's Sunday morning, just like right now. Verse 2, and they found the stone that covered this tomb. They found it rolled away. But when they went into the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. He's gone. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. We'll read later that these two men were actually angels in their brilliance. Verse 5, and as they were frightened, these women were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you look for someone who's alive here in the graveyard? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Jesus, we could look back in Luke 9, Luke 18, I think one other place, Jesus had told them at least three times that he was going to suffer at the hands of men. He was going to die, but he was going to rise from the dead. He had already told them that. They'd forgotten. Now they remembered. Verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they went back into Jerusalem, and they told all these things to the 11, that's the apostles, and to all the rest, all the other disciples who were there. So these two angels tell them, hey, it's happened just like he told you it would. This shouldn't surprise anyone. But the disciples simply didn't believe it. They just didn't believe it, and they didn't understand it. And virtually every Jew in those days had in their minds that this Messiah, which is the same word as Christ, one's Hebrew, one's Greek, they didn't believe that this Messiah, they believed when he came, he would come as a conquering king, that he would crush all governments that were oppressing Israel. In this case, it would be the Roman government. That was what they had in their mind, and there's some truth to that. They didn't have the other aspect, though, of who this Messiah would be. The prophecies revealed it all, but they couldn't put it together, or they didn't. So now these two dear women hear from these two angels this stunning news that Jesus is resurrected. They run back and they tell everyone. You can only imagine how fast they went to get back there. Verse 10, now here's who they are. It's Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women. So there's at least five there who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. It seemed to them to be nonsense, foolishness, and they did not believe them. The disciples should have believed them, but they didn't. Yet, you know, in a way, at least from my perspective, I don't really blame them that much. I mean, this is hard to imagine, someone rising from the dead. I don't know if I'd believe it if you told me. It seems a bit preposterous. But if we think about this, if the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for sins and then rising from the dead, if that knowledge is compared to a light on a dimmer switch, right now for the disciples, the dimmer switch is turned pretty much off. The light's not on. They don't get it. They don't see it. I mean, and considering what has happened, the past few days have been devastating for them. The one they thought was going to rescue Israel, was going to redeem all the nation. He was arrested, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was crucified, he died, he was put in a tomb. Their lives, if they'd never been discouraged or depressed before, they would have been now. Their lives have been turned upside down, and they don't know what is going on. So the light in their heart was just turned off, and they simply wouldn't believe the women's story directly from the mouths of angels. But Peter apparently had enough questions that he took actions. Verse 12, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, the cloths that Jesus' body would have been wrapped in. And he went home marveling. He was a bit astonished at what had happened. It doesn't say he believed yet, but he's maybe scratching his head, wondering, what is going on? Then we get to verse 13, and the events of this day continue on. Sunday, there's other events with another story here, and I just absolutely love this story we're going to read. I wish I could have been there. I hope in heaven I can watch a video replay of this moment. I would love that. Maybe the Lord will let me do that. But anyway, verse 13, that very day, two of the disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So it's still Sunday. They're walking along the road, going to Emmaus. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Somehow God kept their eyes from grasping that this was really Jesus. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still. They just stopped and they looked sad. They looked depressed. They were downcast. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? I mean, how could anyone not know what's going on in Jerusalem? It's been the talk of the town. And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Peter did. John did. We know from the Gospel of John. And found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they're just recounting to Jesus. He knows. He just wants to find out what they're, you know, what they want, what they're going to, how they're going to process all this. And now Jesus, without revealing himself to them, he rebukes them. Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets in the scriptures, all that they've spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary? Wasn't it already written? It's been there for centuries. You can read it. You're foolish and you're slow of heart. Verse 27, beginning with Moses, that would be the law of God, Genesis through Deuteronomy and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He just basically did a Bible walkthrough. He walked through verse after verse just telling him, this is about the Christ. It's about his suffering. It's about his resurrection. It's all here. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Oh my, that's why I want to be there. I wish I could be there. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures, while he opened our minds and helped us to see and understand finally. I mean, the dimmer switch just went on. The lights are on in their hearts and in their minds. Now they believe. Now their eyes have been opened up by God to understand all that was already prophesied about. And I love it, though, even though they didn't recognize Jesus with their minds and their eyes, somehow they knew something was special. Their hearts burned within them while he spoke the scriptures to them. And now they knew Jesus Christ, violently slaughtered by evil men, but gloriously resurrected by the merciful Father, was very alive and very well. So let's pause here for a moment. What's the foundation of this entire story? It's the scriptures. It's the scriptures. Jesus went back and gave them a Bible walkthrough and said, it's all here. This is the reason for this story. God intended it to happen to save souls. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these scores of ancient prophecies. The one whom Israel has been longing for more than 1,000 years is finally here. And until this very moment, no one has gotten it. They kind of got it, but they didn't really get it. It was all right there. They realized, oh, the Bible's true. The death and resurrection of God, of Jesus Christ, was all planned out by God long before, and it's right here. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. I bet they ran. And they found the 11, that is the 11 apostles, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, that's Peter. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. He just appeared in the room and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. It's a ghost. They're terrified. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, it's high. I myself touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. What a scene. You're behind locked doors, we know from the other Gospels. They're afraid. They're afraid probably they're going to die, the disciples, because Jesus was crucified. Now maybe they will be because they were his followers. He appears behind locked doors and tells them, have peace. And then he says, why are you doubting? Look, touch me. Feel me. Give me something to eat. Ghosts don't eat. And in verse 41, it says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were, I mean, they could see it was true, but their minds couldn't quite catch up to reality that fast. The dimmer switch was going up, wasn't all the way up. It just took like a few seconds, a few minutes. The light was getting bright, their doubts were fading rapidly, and their stubborn, foolish hearts were now believing, oh, it's all true. It's all true. And we pick up in verse 44, Most of this passage will be dealt with for the rest of this chapter. Will be dealt with in next week's sermon, our final week in Luke's gospel, as we look ahead to what's next, what follows after the resurrection. But let's read it with just a couple of comments. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," it's written right here in the scriptures, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." That would be the Holy Spirit. We'll see next week. "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Just like he told the two disciples in Emmaus on the road, now he tells all the disciples. He just goes back to the scriptures. It's all true. It's all here. You need to believe it. And he opens their minds. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the things in this book are spiritually written, and they have to be spiritually discerned. We actually need the help of God to understand the scriptures. Verse 50, we know from the book of Acts that this moment here is 40 days later after the resurrection. It says, he led them out as far as Bethany, a nearby town, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up physically, literally, bodily into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. What an amazing end to this story. But there's more after this. Luke actually wrote another volume 2. It's called the Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll look at that a little bit next week. We'll touch on that next week, how the 12 apostles and the entire church took this truth that was written in the scriptures of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They took all this and what they did with that for the next 30 or so years. And there's parallel to that of what we're even doing today, all these centuries later. So come back next week for more of that. So here we have this remarkable, almost unbelievable story, because death dominates our world, doesn't it? We know we're all going to die. We just assume that, but when we stop to realize, wait, death is, we can't get out of it. We need a solution. So how do we respond to all this story here? Let me offer two things this morning. The first thing is very simple, but it's glorious. And that is, we should rejoice. We should just worship and sing and be glad and give thanks because Jesus is now among the living. Do you remember what the angels said to the women when they came to the tomb? Said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus is living." And this, you know, to rejoice in this news, it sounds so simple, but it's not simplistic. It's beautiful, it's deep, it's rich. And because he is alive, we will be alive if we believe in him, the resurrection and the life. At that funeral that I spoke at 2 weeks ago, I shared this scripture. Jesus was speaking to a woman named Martha, and her beloved brother named Lazarus had just died, and she's crushed. And so she goes out onto the road to meet Jesus when he's walking into town after her brother died. And Jesus said to her in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And Martha said back to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." You and I are all going to face death. It's unavoidable. But we need an answer. We need an answer to the world's greatest problem. And Jesus is saying here, he says, I don't just know about the answer. He says, I am the answer. Isn't it odd how what he said? He says, I am the resurrection. I don't just know about resurrection. I don't know people. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's basically saying, I'm the answer, the only answer to the world's greatest problem. No one else can solve the unnatural problem of death except Jesus. No amount of religious activity can undo death's firm grip on our lives. Jesus alone conquered it. He broke the back of death. We need to rejoice. This is great news. It's the gospel. And he says, whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me, whoever relies upon me will live and never die. And if you have never looked to Jesus for eternal life, I'd urge you to do so. I did that years ago as a 19-year-old, just days before my sophomore year here at Iowa State. And since then, I've never doubted my future. I've never doubted that I'll know, I know I'm going to die physically, but I've never doubted that I'm going to live forever because Jesus lives forever. He died in my place and he rose that I might die and rise with him. And I know many of you in this room have believed. You've believed in the resurrection and the life, and you've been walking with him in that new life for years. And to you, I say, rejoice and worship him. There's so many implications of the resurrection for the Christian. A few years ago, I did a personal study of the resurrection and found 16 implications of the resurrection. So I'm only going to share three of them. So you can either thank God for the three I am going to share or thank God that I'm not sharing the other 13. But if you want all 16, email me and I'll give them to you. But we're going to be brief. One implication of the resurrection, probably the most foundational, is that we can be forgiven. The guilt that we carry before God because of our sins against God, they are washed away through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 47, Jesus said the scriptures told of his death and resurrection, and so now repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in this glorious chapter on the resurrection, he said, look, if there's no resurrection, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. Life is pointless. Christian faith, it's all worthless. So many of us carry around a weight of guilt that we ought not to carry. We ought not to carry it. The word forgive means to cancel a debt. Some of you have debt. You have school debt, credit card debt, car debt. If the bank or the government, as you might have heard in the news lately, if they just mercifully forgave your debt, if they canceled your debt, just said, you're done, we're just going to absorb it, they would say, the words they could use is, we forgive your debt. You don't owe any more. That's what forgiveness means. When Christ forgives us, we don't owe God anything else. No matter how heavy the guilt is from our many sins, our repeated sins, Jesus' death and resurrection, if we believe in him, it cancels that debt. He's absorbed it. He's paid it. And it was proven when he rose. So we worship him. A second implication of the resurrection is that justice will be accomplished someday because of it. Justice will be accomplished. When Jesus rose, he rose into glory, and he rose as the King of Kings, the ruler of all things, all governments, all people. He, in a sense, he is king now, and yet his kingdom has not been fully consummated. He's coming back someday, and when he does, he will rule in perfect, absolute justice and authority, and he will set everything wrong in this world. He will set it right. If you've had a severe injustice done in your life upon you, it will be made right on that day. If you're driven crazy by all the injustices in this world, take heart. It's going to be made right someday. completely right. And when he judges rightly and sets it right, we'll all go, that was so right and so fair and so perfect. And we can rejoice and our hearts can be calm now in the face of current injustices, because soon, soon the risen King will make it right. And a third implication is that we can find strength in our trials because of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection assures us that something better is coming. Something far better is coming. The best day of your life now in this world can't compare with even the worst day, if you could even say that, in eternity. There's a glory and a joy that is coming. I love these words that Paul wrote here in 2 Corinthians 4. And he says, we don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't despair in our hardships. Though outwardly, in these bodies, in this world, we're wasting away, yet inwardly, in our souls, we're being renewed. We're being renovated, reconstructed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, what? My troubles seem long and heavy. But Paul says, our light, Paul had a lot more troubles than most of us. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He's making a comparison here. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen here, but on what is unseen, since what is seen here is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul's saying, in your trials, don't compare your trials to other people's trials. Don't compare your trials to what life was before the trial. Oh, if I just had this, or oh man, if I had an easy life like this person. He says, don't compare them to that. But he says, do compare them, but compare them to eternal things. Compare them to the glory that is yours in Christ, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead into a glorious body, into the glory of his kingdom. Compare your trials to that. And when you do, Paul says, your trials will seem light and momentary. The resurrection helps us not to lose heart. So we rejoice and we give thanks. So a second application here this morning is, because of Jesus' resurrection, let's trust what God says. Let's trust what he's said in this book. He has written this. You remember, I read 2 Timothy 3. It's breathed out by God. He's written it for us. He's inspired this. He's intended this to change our lives, to change the way we think. He just wants us to trust him that it's true. I suspect we all have times of doubt and skepticism. I do. I mean, even the disciples did. They were with Jesus for 2 to 3 years. They saw miracles. They heard amazing teachings. And they still doubted in the end. But they found, as we can find, that God is utterly trustworthy. What he says will come true. There's no falseness. There's no lies. Not only did the disciples become eyewitnesses that we now trust them. We're not eyewitnesses to Jesus physically, but we've seen them. I mean, they're actually good eyewitnesses, because they almost didn't want to believe this. They just couldn't grasp this. But finally, they were utterly persuaded that it was true. It took a lot of persuading. They are eyewitnesses we can trust. Luke is recording this as from the mouths of eyewitnesses of all the apostles. And Luke, some historians think Luke may have been one of the disciples in those days. And so not only did they physically touch him and they became eyewitnesses, but now we have all the scriptures that are witnessing to us to tell us that it's true. We can read it in the New Testament, but we can go back and read it in the Old Testament. From cover to cover, it's proven. Jesus is who he says he is. He died. He rose from the dead. He's our Savior. He's coming back someday. We can believe it, and it ought to impact our lives. Even on days that we're skeptical, or days where we're doubting, or days where we wonder if it's all real. You know, the fundamental problem the disciples had was not intellectual. There might have been an element there, but the fundamental problem they had was not intellectual. It was spiritual. It was in their soul. Jesus' words and the Old Testament prophecies, they weren't written in some secret language that you could only read if you had on special glasses. He wrote it in their plain language that anyone could understand, but they just didn't get it. And why didn't they get it? What did he tell the two disciples, Cleopas and his companion? He said, your problem is a heart problem. He says, you're foolish and you're slow to understand. You're slow of heart. You're dull. And like them, our problem in our journey through the Christian life is often, maybe most of the time, it's not really an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. It's a faith problem. Jesus called the disciples to simply believe what was written, and so he calls us. So what can we do? Well, the obvious thing I could tell you this morning is just you need to hear the Bible. You need to read the Bible more. I could tell you that, so I'm telling you now, but I'm not going to tell you that because I've told you that before. But we just need to hear it more. Romans 10, 17 says faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You can't believe in something you've never heard. It's honestly that simple. Doesn't mean you, when you hear it, you're going to believe it, but you can't believe in what you haven't heard or what you've just simply forgotten. We have to hear the word. We have to read the word more. When we come here, we have to pay more attention. But I've said all that before, so I won't say that this morning. But let me say this. Let me offer one other thing. We should be people who pray for understanding, that pray for hearts that would trust. Whenever we hear, whenever we listen or discuss the Bible, we can pray things. Think of what those two disciples in Emmaus should have prayed. They should have prayed, Lord, would you open my mind to understand this better? Jesus did it for them. He opened it. That's why we pray. We could pray, help me to be not slow of heart, but quick of heart. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit, as I said earlier, is to help us to understand truth. So we pray for the Spirit's help just to help us to see what's in plain language, but we just somehow don't get it. And we can have doubts about all sorts of things related to God and to our lives, can't we? We can wonder, is the resurrection really true? Some of us wonder that. Some of us wonder, can Jesus really completely forgive me? I mean, you don't know what I've done. Or we can wonder, is God really with me in this trial? I mean, it feels like I'm all alone. Or we can wonder, does God really care for me? All sorts of doubts and skepticism we have. But what Jesus would say to the disciples about something far more difficult to believe, and that's a resurrection, he said, you're slow of heart, you're foolish. It's right here in the Scriptures. We just need to pray that our eyes would be open, that our hearts would be soft and quick to respond. Even when life is overwhelming, even when the doubts feel consuming. A couple weeks ago, I was reading a story in the Old Testament in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and it was a king of Judah. His name was Jehoshaphat. And he was ruling over part of Israel and living in the city in Jerusalem. And they heard of this foreign army, this enemy that was coming. And it was a massive army, way, way bigger than the army that Judah had. And so, as you can imagine, they're all freaked out. They think they're all going to die. And rightfully so. So Jehoshaphat does something very cool. He calls all the people together. Not just a few leaders. He calls all the people into Jerusalem. He proclaims a fast, and they pray. They pray, and they pray. And here's one thing he prayed that I love this prayer, and this is something you could mimic. He prays to God, we are powerless against this great horde, against this great army that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I've prayed that dozens of times over the years when I'm in a spot that I just don't see my way out of it. And I'm starting to doubt, wondering, oh, God, can God rescue me? Can God help me? I just pray what Jehoshaphat prayed. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. May we pray that our hearts would respond in simple, childlike faith to the truth that God has given to us, and He expects us to believe it. It's believable. The disciples were so convinced that they staked their lives on it and ended up dying for what they now proclaimed. We can trust them because they trusted God, and God has given this to us to believe. So let me bring this to a close. Luke wrote, if we turned all the way back to the first chapter of Luke, Luke wrote this to verify verify what his readers had already been taught. They had heard all these things. They knew him. He wrote this down so that they would be convinced that it's all true. He said, "It seemed good to me," he writes to his friend Theophilus, "to write an orderly account for you that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." He says, "I'm writing all this, all these eyewitness accounts and all these scriptures referring to all the Old Testament, all the prophecies, the resurrection and everything else. I'm writing all of this to you so you could be sure of the things you've already heard about and believed." He says, "I want you to have more confidence that it's all true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely true. Death has been defeated. Jesus Christ now reigns, and He's coming back very soon to rescue those who love Him and to bring judgment on those who don't." Let's pray together. Father, sometimes we are like the disciples. We are foolish. We are slow of heart to believe you. But like you did with your disciples, would you open our eyes and our minds to see you, to trust you, to believe what these eyewitnesses testified to, and to trust whatever you say throughout your word? Father, we want to know you better. We not only want to just know about how to live, we want to know you. We want to draw near to you. Would you open our hearts, soften our hearts and our minds to walk in this beautiful, glorious, resurrected relationship that we can now have because of the resurrection and the life. In Jesus' name, amen.